good it only comes once a year, because the amount of time that we spend hearing the Word of God is a marvelous occasion for us to hear a spokesman for God who come to us from so many places. I'm also pleased that we have some among us in the student body who will soon go to many places and take their place, and who are very good students of God's Word and very good spokesmen for God. This afternoon, our speaker is Kenneth Sue, who is in the Master Divinity program. Kenneth Sue grew up in New York City, attended New York University, and then came to ACU, where he has been involved in the MDiv, and he's a very, very fine student of God's Word. And I'm very pleased, and I must admit that his name is not on the program, and he was asked with some short notice, but he was asked because we had absolute confidence in him. Burt Reynolds, another MDiv student, will lead us in singing, and after two songs, Brent Isbell will lead us in prayer. And after our message, we will have the final song, and Burt Reynolds can announce that song number. Let us enter into a time of worship. And reflect on all that God has done for us. And let us now enter into our song service.
Good afternoon. The text I want to share with you today is found in Matthew chapter 9:9-17. And I'm glad that I managed to have this text in front of me, because one of my very dear brothers in Christ and a very good friend warned me from preaching from something that y'all might have heard millions of times, and it just happens to be one of my favorite lessons. But, you know, I think it's better that I go ahead and teach something that's probably a little bit more helpful for everybody, and including myself. In Matthew chapter 9, starting from verse 9, we're set with the stage. The events that are going on starts with Jesus going on from a place, and he came across this man named Matthew. And Matthew was sitting at the tax collector's booth mainly because he was a tax collector. And that's not uncommon. I mean, tax collectors were around, but Jesus went to this particular tax collector named Matthew, and he said, "Follow me." And so Matthew got up and followed him. And I guess out of appreciation, or maybe just an expression of faith, Matthew decided to have Jesus over at his house for dinner. And so Matthew had gathered probably a couple of his friends. Just happened to be that many of them were also tax collectors. And we're also told that there were other people who can be labeled as sinners. They came and ate with Jesus and also his disciples. And it just so happened, I think, that the Pharisees were also around there. They might have been at the dinner. They may have been going around, following Jesus. We also know that there are some people that are disciples of John the Baptist who are also around this dinner. Whether or not they were at the dinner, I'm not sure. And I don't think it really matters. But one thing that was certain is that they saw Jesus going into the house of Matthew, the tax collector, and that he was going to have dinner with him and be gathered around with a whole bunch of other tax collectors and sinners. And this probably troubled them a lot. After all, Jesus is already starting to get that reputation of being a teacher of the law. He had probably shared a lesson or shared from God's word. He definitely read in the synagogue, you know, in their presence. What is Jesus doing there? That's the question probably going on in their mind. And finally, they decided to ask his disciples. He says, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard about this, and he replied to them. He said the following, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Doesn't that make sense? "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." At that point, I guess John's disciples felt that they needed to go ahead and ask a question, and they asked him, and he says, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. At that point, a ruler came and he pleaded with Jesus. He said, my daughter has just died. But come, just put your hand on her. Put your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. I think the Pharisees might have also followed along too. And while they were going, this crowd following Jesus, I'm sure, it says a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She was thinking to herself, if only I touch his cloak, I will be healed. And Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said, your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him, and after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread throughout that region. Two other incidences we have to read. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, and they called out, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and Jesus asked them, do you believe that I'm able to do this, that I'm able to heal you? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes, and he said, according to your faith, it will be done for you. And their sight was restored. We go on that while they were going out, there was a man who was demon-possessed. And the other problem that he had was that he was a mute. So we see this demon-possessed person who's a mute coming in. And Jesus went ahead and drove the demon out. He told the demon to get out of him. And while some people were saying that nothing like this has ever been done in all of Israel, the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. What's going on here? It starts all the way back when we read Jesus called Matthew to be his disciple. When a teacher is going around looking for disciples, I think he's looking for, you know, people who he thinks will, you know, study, follow him around, take care of things, and ultimately to spread the teaching after he's gone. I would think that such people are the kind of people that make very high scores on college entrance exams or something like that, very studious. I'm not sure that tax collectors make a good choice for disciples. The way that people viewed tax collectors was as traitors. They looked at these fellow Israelites, although I don't think they would call them fellow Israelites, and say, how could you possibly do this to us? After all, we're your own countrymen. How could you sell us out to the Roman government? And it's not just as, you know, simple as selling them out. See, tax collectors, what they would do is that they go around collecting the necessary taxes, but they're the ones in control of all the records. If it just so happened that each person had to pay, let's say, for instance, $1, no one would know except for the tax collector and the government. He can go on and say, your tax is $3. Where do you think the other $2 are going? It's going into his pocket. I think that some of the people were aware of this. And even in some cases, when a person said, oh, I can't pay, but please let me have some time. I'm going to raise some money next harvest. The tax collectors were notorious for using force. How could you do that on your own fellow countrymen? But they would do that. They would force the money out of them. Sometimes they would even use those big, you know, heavy-duty Roman soldiers to go out and beat them up to get them to pay. But Jesus decides to choose one of these people, a tax collector, to be his disciple. And in another shocking thing, he has table fellowship with him. I think there's nothing more appropriate for friends to do, for people who have very good relationship with one another, than to go ahead and sit down at a table and share a meal. It's so wonderful. Even if it was going to McDonald's, the fact that two or more people can gather together and share in something like a meal says a lot about two people or those people that are gathered together. And table fellowship was a very, very big thing in the Jewish society. It's the same thing in all of Oriental society. And I think it's a universal thing. Here, Jesus was having table fellowship, where people would have table fellowship with other people who were on their social level. People who maybe would have been higher, people that they admired. But here's Jesus, a teacher of the law, respected by people, a healer, and he's having table fellowship with sinners. And the Pharisees are appalled. How can he do that? What is he? Does he not know? How could he associate with those people? First, we already know we already discussed about tax collectors, but what about this label, sinners? Wouldn't it seem right that isn't everybody sinners? Maybe it's a sign.
Test 1, 2.
This is I don't know if that did it. It might have done. Okay. So we have this label, sinners. And like I said, isn't everybody a sinner? They didn't have this idea back then. Sinners, I mean, everyone committed sin, but there were some sins that were, you know, they were sins. You saw them. But people practiced them. The more visible things, like you would see thieves, people who lied all the time. Even more visible, prostitutes, adulterers. I mean, those were sinners. But that's not all the definition of sinners. I mean, people who are handicapped were considered sinners. People who were diseased were considered sinners. People who were demon-possessed, people who didn't have it all up here, lost their marbles, they were considered sinners. As far as Jewish society was concerned, and this is actually defined probably more so by the Pharisees, sinners was anyone that they found unacceptable to their style of living. The lowlifes of society. That's sad. And they question, how come your teacher is eating with those kind of people? And Jesus answers them with a very interesting comment. He said, it's not the healthy who needs a doctor. It's the sick. He's saying, these people are sick. I'm the doctor. I'm here. He confronts them with something from what we find in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he goes on to continue saying, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I think the Pharisees, you know, understood that. But Jesus challenged them to find out what it means. Because obviously the way that they're acting shows that they do not know what mercy means. And this idea, I desire mercy. God desires mercy. Jesus desires mercy, not sacrifice. This is probably the theme of the rest of the chapter. And qualifies his understanding of I desire mercy, not sacrifice, by saying, the sick, they're the ones that need a doctor, not the healthy. And just as sinners need the healing and saving power of Jesus, at that time they need the message of the kingdom. It's not the righteous. The righteous are okay. It's the sinners that need it. I think that sometime in the future, we can come back to this point, this idea. Who are the sinners? Who's the real sinners? Who's the real righteous? That's something to think about. And then John's disciples come. They get in on the act too. And say, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? What's wrong with your disciples? Is there something wrong with them? Everybody who is a religious person, anybody who is waiting for the kingdom, they're fasting. They're waiting for the kingdom. Why isn't it that your disciples are not fasting like the rest of us? If you were religious, you fasted. Nothing wrong with fasting, but that's what religious people did in that time period. And Jesus answers them with three very, very short and what I would call common sense images. And when you apply the common sense, that's where Jesus' message is really cutting. First, he says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. That's common sense, isn't it? A wedding. When you're having a wedding, it's a happy time. Sometimes I think we're a little bit confused when we see the parents, especially the mother of the bride, crying. You know, traditionally we think, oh, she's crying because she's losing a daughter. Sometimes I think they're more so that they're crying because it's such a joyous moment. They can't help it. They have to cry. They're tears of joy, not tears of sadness. You know, I guess in my sense, I was very lucky to experience a wedding recently, my own. And when you plan this out, you say, I want all my friends to be there. I want all my relatives to be there. I want everyone that's dear to me. Ultimately, you say, I want people who are going to be happy with me to be there. If you have just a doubt that, oh, I don't know, I think that so-and-so is going to really, tear things upside down. Then you wish maybe we put them in the back or something, or maybe we can find a trip to the Bahamas for them during that time. No one wants a party pooper at a joyous event. And it's sad. It really is sad when there's that one person. I mean, they have their own problems, but they cannot get out of their own problems. Their problems overshadow the joyous event. And Jesus tells John's disciples, he says, look, the bridegroom is here. Here are the guests. How could they possibly mourn? When he's gone, when the bridegroom is gone, okay, fine, then that's a different story. Then they will mourn. And Jesus puts himself in that position, and the bridegroom and his disciples and everyone around him as a guest. And they are at a wedding feast. The kingdom of God is a wedding feast. He goes on to do another common sense image. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. I think a lot of us have some experience with that, sewing every so often. We really want to keep this wonderful piece of clothing that we have. It means so much to us. Maybe it's expensive. We don't want to throw it away just because it has a little hole. We'll go and patch it up. I think these days a lot of the young people like torn jeans, so this may not apply to them. But when I had torn jeans when I was young, I remember getting those patches and stuff like that, maybe a little apple on the front and stuff like that. But you just didn't go ahead and slap a patch on there. You had to make sure that the patch was, broken in. Just like the clothes were already broken in. They were worn in. Common sense says, you just don't slap on a new patch on that old piece of clothing. Wash it once, boom, it tears. Useless. Common sense, people, don't do something like that. He goes on with one more example. He said, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. No one. You wouldn't want to do that. It's useless. See, new wine is wine that's beginning the fermenting process. And in that process, there is no CO2 that's released. Well, when CO2 is released, things try to expand. There's gas in there. There's air trying to go out. And you have these expensive tanned goat skins. You know, it takes time. You just don't throw it into anything. They have to go through this process of getting these goat skins and curing them and tanning them. And they got the new ones because the new ones will stretch. You have that situation with shoes. You know, you get a pair of leather shoes and you say, well, it's a little bit too tight. So don't worry, you'll break them in. And that's exactly what would happen. The skin would be broken in by the CO2 that was released. So what happens when you have an old wineskin? It's already broken in. Put some new wine in there, and as the CO2 is released, it's going to want to expand the old wineskin again, but there's no more room. What happens? It bursts. All the time wasted in having the wineskin, you know, taking care of the wineskin, all that time putting into making this new wine, wasted. So Jesus used these three common sense images. He's criticizing on the very surface some kind of behavior. That behavior can be defined as inappropriate behavior. It's not that the actions themselves within themselves is wrong. I mean, there's nothing wrong with fasting. There's nothing wrong with mourning. There's nothing wrong in having a wineskin. There's nothing wrong in making new wine. There's nothing wrong in having an old garment that you want to keep. There's nothing wrong in sewing a patch. There's nothing wrong at being at a wedding. But the problem is when you combine these things when you're not supposed to, now you have a problem. No one mourns at a wedding when the bridegroom is there. No one sews a new patch on old clothing. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. This is common sense. It's people, use your common sense. And that's how Jesus is answering the question about how come my disciples do not fast? Because it's not the time, people. It is not the time. All these images also have what is called eschatological overtones. What that means is that all these images point towards God's salvation and judgment. How is that so? Well, the wedding banquet is the easy one of all three, right? Jesus talks about the kingdom of God is like a great banquet that a king prepares for his son, right? This wedding banquet image is all over the Gospels and is also included in the book of Revelation. So this is all that is talking about is pointing towards God's salvation and God's judgment. The garment imagery can depict the fabric of the universe. And you can find that in Psalm 102, 25 to 26. The psalmist is writing that even though that God had laid down the foundation of the earth and put the universe into place, what happens? It's all going to get worn out just like an old piece of garment, like clothing. The new wine image is about the fruit of harvest. It's the reward after such perseverance throughout a time of planting and cultivating. And this image of new wine is God's blessing upon those who have repented and returned to God. And you can find that as an example in Amos chapter 9, verse 13 through 15. All these images have a common sense level and an eschatological level. It has to do with certain inappropriate behavior that needs to be done away with, and it also has to do with kingdom living. Now, how is that all applied? Well, that's why the rest of Matthew chapter 9 is in there. How to do this appropriate behavior. How to do this kingdom living. The first thing that happened is that a ruler whose daughter has just died comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, all you have to do is just please put your hand on her. Just touch her. Put your hand on her and she will live. Now, you and I might not think much of that. But think about what the Pharisees would be thinking about. What could they possibly be thinking about? Maybe some of us feel a little bit squeamish about touching a dead body, but I don't think that's what was on their mind. What is on their mind is probably Leviticus chapter 21. Even a priest could not touch a dead body, with the exception of those who were in his immediate family, very close to him. There's even a segment in the end of chapter in the end of verse 3 that says, you can't even, go to do touch the dead body of someone that's related to you by marriage. It has to be only the person that is close to you, related by blood. So you see what's going on here? The one man is saying, just heal my daughter. The Pharisees are thinking, he can't do that. If he does that, he can't go to the synagogue. He can't go to the temple. He can't handle the scrolls. That will make him unclean. But do you think Jesus was thinking, I don't know, I was really supposed to go to the temple, I was really hoping on serving. Instead, he just gets up with his disciples and he goes. When we jump to the end of the end of that section, the conclusion of the story, that's exactly what he does. He takes the girl, the dead girl's hand, and raises her back. At the risk of people criticizing him, and probably they will stop him in the temple and say, I know, we saw you touch that dead girl. You are ceremonially unclean. You can't come and serve. You can't worship. But Jesus applies his understanding of, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, in this way. In between there's that small little section that's expanded elsewhere. A woman who has been suffering from an abnormal case of bleeding, plagued by this for 12 years, thinks in her mind, says, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. Now, Jesus knows what's going on. Probably even saw the woman, through the side vision or something like that. I can imagine this woman just didn't wake up and think about touching Jesus. She was thinking about this for a while. And Jesus turns around and says, daughter, your faith has healed you. He didn't say, no, please, don't touch me. I want to stay ceremonial clean. There's that problem, I desire mercy, not sacrifice problem. The woman needs to be healed, even though it means the risk of being ceremonially unclean, as defined in Leviticus chapter 15. There are two other examples. That's the later examples. The healing of the two blind men. He touches the blind men. He comes in contact with sinners. The other one, he exorcised a demon from a mute at the risk of being accused of working with the prince of demons. We know that's developed later on in Matthew. See all these things that's going on? There's a set of rules that says, true religious people, true worshipers of God, do not do certain kinds of behavior. And yet, in Jesus' mind, and what he thinks is going on as the spirit of God's word, is the following. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You got this tension here. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being ceremonially clean. But when it comes time to living kingdom life, when it comes to living in the last days, sometimes this little ritualism doesn't apply and is inappropriate. Matthew summarizes Jesus' application of all this in Matthew chapter 9, 35 and 36. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It didn't say he followed all the rules, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, boom, 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 there, he was a good boy. No. It says that he had preached the good news, healing every disease and sickness. He had compassion on the people who were harassed and lost. There comes a time, and that time is now, that mercy, compassion, and love have to come over, have to override, have to be victorious over ritualism, legalism, anything that gets in the way of living out the Spirit of God's Word. And this is the expectation of living in the kingdom of God. This is the challenge for the church today. Jesus gives us a challenge at the end. Verse 37 and 38, he says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'You see, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are so few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field, into his harvest field.'" What kind of workers do we need? Do we need workers that can memorize all the rules? Or do we need workers who live out the rules? I'm not sure. Is it I'm trying to think of some ways that does that apply to us? Do we have this problem? Do we get caught up in going to the temple? In ceremonial cleanliness? Maybe not. But I think that we do make up our own little set of rules. We call, you know, these are what good Christians do. And I'm afraid that, you know, some of those rules, even though you can derive them somehow from God's Word, you know, and say, well, you know, here it says we must do this, and when we put that together with that, then naturally we must do the following. And sometimes those rules that we make up get in the way of practicing mercy, compassion, and love. And not only that, but sometimes the way we understand God's Word is not the way that God understands God's Word. Not trying to steal somebody else's line, but sometimes our misunderstanding becomes our understanding. And that's a problem. We are faced with this challenge as Christians on the verge of a new millennium. We have applications that we, you know, that we can think of in your own situations. So sometimes my own rules get in my way. Sometimes the church puts rules on us that get in our way. I think that I would do an injustice if I didn't mention one application that I think that's been bothering me for a long time. Maybe it's bothered you too, but I need to get this off my chest to show you what I have to deal with when I come to this verse. I've always had to deal with certain people who pride themselves on being punctual 101% of the time. There is no such thing as late in their personal living. I mean, that's great. That means if I expect them to be here at 8 o'clock, they're going to be here at 8. Most of the time, they're here at 10 to 8. That's great when you need reliability. Well, what happens is that when people say, you know, it's absolutely necessary that every Christian be to where they need to be on time, and if they're not on time, it's a sin. They should be ashamed. I got one person who said, you know, sometimes he's faced with going to church on time, you know, getting to church on time or breaking the speed limit. And he rationalizes that he needs to break the speed limit in order to get to church on time. You know, that's hard to deal with. My problem is the following. Now, I'm not trying to say that I'm always on time. As a matter of fact, I'm probably characteristically late. But I think that in one situation, it may be better as you're waiting to pick up so-and-so, who just happens to be either a young Christian or even not a Christian, who really needs to hear the message of God that morning or that evening or that afternoon, that maybe you can be 2 minutes late in order that so-and-so can hear the message of God. I don't know. And I'm not trying to advocate being late. I hate being late. I'm embarrassed when I'm late. I get yelled at when I'm late. But there comes a time when we have to deal with certain things. What should I do? The challenge for us is to be the kind of workers that Jesus expects of us. Leave this day with that line in your mind. What God expects of us is that He desires mercy, not sacrifice. Let us have mercy and compassion and love on other people, and be careful of those rules and interpretations that get in the way of us living out our Christian life. May God bless His word.